I will be reading from Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23. If you're using a Pew Bible, it can be found on page 1832. This is God's word. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firmed, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you've heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
Colossians is a book, a letter that Paul wrote that states that believers are to be driven by their hope in Christ alone. Look at verse number 5 of chapter 1. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Paul says, we've heard of your faith, we've heard of your love, and we know that what's driving you is this hope that you have in Jesus Christ. Paul emphatically states that it is Christ who is our hope of being with God in the presence of his glory. Chapter 3 of Colossians in verse 3 and 4 say, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." And in chapter 1, verse number 27, Paul says, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ. Now, of course, we need Christ, but we also need, now if I ever preach that, throw me out. We need Christ, period. And that's exactly what Paul is fighting against in this letter. Come on, Colossian believers. You need Christ and Christ and. He's not enough. He's not sufficient. He's not supreme. You need to add something to him. You want to be fulfilled. You want to have joy. You want to have peace. Christ and. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, please understand, it's not Christ plus, it's Christ. He's our hope and our only hope. Isn't it interesting, in Colossians 1, after Paul gets to exalting Christ in the hymn, the Christ exalting hymn of verses 15 through 20, and then describes in our passage today the redemption being applied to us, after he talks about all of these things, he says in verse number 28, "Him we proclaim." Him we proclaim. Notice in our text the admonition not to shift from the hope of the gospel that you heard. That's the idea. That is the Christian life. So he's finished in verses 15 through 20, this hymn, exalting the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And now he turns to how that's applied, how Christ's redemptive work is applied to us, to believers. In the hymn, there's no reference to believers that used personal pronouns, no references to Paul using personal pronouns. In other words, when you look at verses 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20, there's no words like I or we or us or you. This is about Christ. And then you get to verse 21, and you notice in verse 21, and you. And you notice in verse number 22, in order to present you. And you notice in verse number 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. And then he says, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The hymn is done, but the focus is now on how this work applies to those who believe. And there's four main movements in verses 21 to 23. And the first one is that we were, believers, were once enemies of God. Verse 21. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Verse 21 and 22 contain a literary device that Paul uses in some way, shape, or form often in his letters. It's the idea of once and now. Once and now. Verse number 21, once, you were once. And verse 22, he has now. Now, the King James, if you use the King James, it uses the word sometime, which is an old way of saying once. And so the idea here is there's this contrast. What was once true for believers before salvation and what is now true because of their salvation. Verse 21 is the once. This is what we were. Verse 22 is this is what we are and this is where we're going. You see, Paul says in verse number 18, Christ is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. This Christ of the new creation is doing just that, making us new. And this is a blessed work. This is amazing grace. This is extravagant grace. Remember, believers are, Paul earlier stated in this letter in Colossians 1, verse 13, those who have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of Christ. So verse 21 is what you once were. And it's a, and this is understatement, a not so pleasant description of what our relationship with God once was. This is a stark reality. You were once, and the you is plural, you, the church members of Colossae, and by implication, believers. You, who were believers now, were once, and he says, alienated. You were once alienated. The NIV, if you use an NIV, it adds from God. It's not in the Greek text. It's added there for clarification. And it does seem clear here. He's talking about being alienated from God. It's a vertical alienation, us and God. Before a person is saved, how's your relationship with God? Alienated. Alienated, apart. No fellowship, no intimacy, no relationship. Ephesians 4:18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. It's not an unexcusable ignorance. It's ignorance because their hearts are hard and don't want to believe. That's talking about unbelievers. All believers were once alienated from God. Salvation is not like you just get an extra little boost of spirituality. You're okay, but you need just a little bit more. You're already on friendly terms with God, but here's just a little bit more. you know, you were okay, but you need to be a little bit more okay. No one is a little sinner. You were once, meaning that's not how you it is now, it's changed, but alienated, a stranger, if you will, separated from God. There is no fellowship, there is no intimacy, there is no relationship. And Paul not only says you were once alienated, then he says, and hostile in mind, and the and there is not like alienated plus, it's really alienated, and then here's a description, a further description of it. Alienated and also a hostility of mind. Alienated, and let me describe that alienation further. It includes hostility of mind. Enemies, I think the NIV says. Enemies, the King James as well. But the idea here is that one's unsaved and alienated mind is at odds with God, opposed to God. And it's not speaking of an occasional thought. It's a mindset. The mindset of unbelief. The mindset of an unbeliever. We're not reconciled to God as if we were friends who had a little quarrel. Needs to be a little patching up. Enemies. Hostile in mind. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And understand the enmity, the hostility, or the opposition was on both parts. Human beings refuse God's lordship, don't worship God. And God, being holy and just, expresses himself toward this rebellion with wrath. God's wrath is real. God's wrath is justified. Ephesians 5:6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. It's kind of hovering, but someday it will be expressed. In eternal condemnation. God expresses his wrath. Here the emphasis is on our hostility in mind. Our being enemies toward God. And so what a blessing it is that our God expresses more than just his wrath. But that our God reconciles enemies. Christ died for sinners. In fact, Romans 5:6 says Christ died for the ungodly. But Paul goes on here. It's not just we have this position of alienation with our hearts and minds hostile to God, but it comes out in our actions. He says, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. The NIV says, because of your evil behavior, the King James, by your wicked works. But the point is, we have hostile minds, and we do evil deeds, which is one way of saying that it's our total person. We're totally depraved, fully. It's not like, well, we kind of think bad thoughts sometimes, but it doesn't come out that way. We're still good people. And Paul is saying, hey, this is a good thing that you realize your predicament before God prior to your salvation. Your situation was not good. And that's understatement. Nothing in your life pleased God, because in the flesh, with our sinful natures, we cannot please God. Romans 8:7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So please understand, when we get to Romans, Colossians 1:21, Paul says, you were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. This isn't speaking to all those bad people out there. This is us. This is sinners. All who believe once were enemies of God. Number two, second movement in this redemption applied is that believers have been reconciled to God by the cross. He has now. He has now. But now, I think the NIV says, something's changed. You who were once this, he has reconciled. Matter of fact, that verb, he has now reconciled, he has reconciled, is the main verb in these three verses, which are really one sentence. Reconciled. You know what that means? It means God takes these enemies and those who are alienated and those who are doing evil deeds and hostile, God takes them and brings them into a position of favor. His wrath has been satisfied through Christ's work on the cross. And this relationship has changed to one of favor before him. We have favor before God. Now, understand, in Christ alone. You didn't earn it. You're not earning it now. And you will never earn it. It is by the grace of God. It's not that it wasn't earned. It was earned. Earned by Christ, not us. God reconciles. He brings about this relationship of his favor and his peace. Peace with God, the peace of God. You were once this and he's done this. This reconciliation. There's an old hymn. It's called My Savior's Love. Some of you probably know it. It begins, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. When we look at this once now and what God has done, we must surely wonder and marvel at his great love and mercy and grace, this love and mercy and grace that reconciled us to God. We must not buy into the worldly philosophy that we're kind of entitled to God's love. No, we weren't lovable. And since we still sin, we're still not lovable. Yet God loves us with a steadfast love and tells us, hey, nothing can ever separate you from my love. That's why the hymn, My Savior's Love, goes on to say, oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. We who were enemies have been reconciled, have been saved. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Notice what Paul says in verse number 22. He has now reconciled. in his body of flesh by his death. The Son of God became man for this purpose. This reconciliation was accomplished through his death on the cross, through his shedding of blood as an atonement for our sins. Now, what's interesting about this text in verse number 22, it says he is now reconciled in his body of flesh. You see the redundancy there? Why doesn't he just say he's been reconciled in his body? Or he's been reconciled, we've been reconciled in his body, we've been reconciled by his flesh. They're the same thing. Flesh here certainly refers to the body of Christ. But it reads, in or by the body of his flesh. The body of his flesh. Well, what else would his body be made up of? It's flesh. Is Paul just being redundant? The false teachings that the Colossians were being subjected to were such that Christ's humanity was being downplayed or even denied. He wasn't really a human being. It's just kind of a spirit that took that appearance, or his body really, the body's bad and evil and stuff. It's just, it's the spirit that's good. The humanity of Christ was being downplayed or denied. And it seems like Paul wants to over and over again emphasize, Christ suffered bodily. Christ suffered physically. This Jesus truly suffered and died. His humanity was real. He was the slaughtered Lamb of God who made atonement for sinners. It's not Christ plus something else. He is supreme and sufficient. He's the one who reconciled us by his cross. So, number one, Paul says, believers were once enemies. Number two, now they've been reconciled to God by the cross. Number three, believers will be presented as holy before God. Verse 22 continues, in order, he reconciled us, brought us into favor with God, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before God. Say, what's the purpose of all this? Well, someday you're going to stand before God, no condemnation, holy, blameless, without blemish, unblameable, above reproach, free from accusation. Matter of fact, that final word of the three, anekletos is the Greek word, and it's an interesting word because it's a word that has a legal connotation, as in standing before a judge, but the judge can't charge you with anything. There's no charges that can be brought before you. That's why the NIV translates that word free from accusation. That's a good translation. Holy and blameless, and you're going to stand before God and be free from accusation. This is talking about our presentation at the judgment throne. Now we're being progressively sanctified, but we're not close to being holy and blameless and above reproach. But someday we will be, as we're presented. It refers to this eschatological presentation before God. Paul uses this word several times in his writings. Romans 14:10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before, which is that same Greek word, in the passive voice, we will all be presented before the judgment seat of God. 2 Corinthians 11:2, I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betroth you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Ephesians 5:27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Right now, God accepts us in Christ. Right now, God counts Christ's righteousness as ours. But when we stand resurrected someday before him in glorified bodies like Christ's, it is then we will stand in the fullness of redemption. It is then we will have been made like Christ, holy, blameless, without reproach. And Paul reminds us here that our holy status that we have now in justification, just being counted righteous, is not the goal. A real holiness is God's plan for his children. Theologians speak of this as glorification. Romans 8:30, Paul says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's how Paul speaks in Colossians 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. We've been predestined to be like Christ so that we can be in God's presence and we can glorify God and enjoy God forevermore. So number one here, believers were once enemies. Number two, believers have been reconciled to God by the cross. Number three, believers will be presented as holy before God. This is what Christ has done. And then number four, believers must not be moved away from the hope of the gospel, verse number 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Here we have a conditional if. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Our faith may waver, but it must not be relinquished. It must not become non-existent. We must not be moved from the hope of the gospel which we have heard. Paul says that this continuance in faith, if indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast. It should reflect stability and steadfastness. Established and firm, grounded and settled, the King James says. But it means, first of all, there needs to be real conviction. Do you really believe this? Oh, yeah. I believe this and live for it. And real continuance. This is another way of describing genuine faith. Faith that is genuine is faith that endures. So Paul says that you be not moved away, not shifted from the hope of the gospel. You can't do this, Paul says. Well, does this mean we're not secure in Christ? No, absolutely not. There's so many passages in Scripture that teach our security. But at the very same time, it means we must not move away from the faith. This public presentation before God only happens to those in the faith, not to those who fall away. There's a final glorification day, so to speak, a time when redemption will be fully and perfectly accomplished, when those who had this steadfastness in the faith will be presented holy before God. This is called theologically perseverance. And perseverance is truly necessary, as indicated in this passage and many other places in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There must be steadfastness in the faith. That's what makes faith genuine. That is what genuine faith does. But at the very same time, the big picture view is that we're being kept by God, saved entirely by His grace all the way. So we would say that the Scriptures teach these truths, and these truths are kind of like an attention between each other. But instead of making them a tension, we must hold them together. And the truths are, number one, we must persevere in the faith. And number two, we will persevere in the faith because God will ensure it by His sustaining grace. And that's why we can have assurance of our salvation, because we know God keeps His children and God finishes what He begins. So the question arises then, if that's true and we'll persevere in the faith, then why even put these verses in here? Why even say, this is what's going to happen, He's going to present you before the throne and stuff, if you continue in the faith? Why even have that "if you continue in the faith" there? And I'm going to try and answer that with four statements. Number one, it's important you understand this verse is not a declaration that we will continue in the faith. That's not what this verse is here for. There are many declarations like that. This is not one of them. This is an admonition. Number two, this verse is a summons saying to believers, continue. It is not meant to quench assurance. It is meant for the prevention of moving away from the gospel, a means of grace that causes genuine believers to keep on in the faith. Number three, this is not a verse encouraging you to see if you're a genuine believer. Some people would say, well, this verse means that there's some people that fall away that weren't genuinely believers. And it does mean that. But that's not what this verse is doing. It's not saying, look back at your Christian life and see if it's real. It's a verse that says, look ahead and keep going in the faith. It's a verse saying, continue in the faith. Like Hebrews 12:1, after the great faith chapter, the writer of Hebrews says, I want you to run with endurance the race, now get this, set before you. The race is before you. Run it with endurance. And number four, God uses means to accomplish the perseverance that He causes by grace. This is a verse, and He uses, and there's other plenty of other passages of Scripture used by God to keep us. The same Word of God that calls us into the faith to begin with is the Word of God that calls us to keep our faith in Christ. We dare not, if we're going to absorb and understand the whole counsel of God, make this other than the conditional that God puts here. God uses these warnings not to scare us as His true children, but to lead, guide, correct, and encourage by grace. You will... I don't know how many times I've quoted this stanza of Amazing Grace since I've been here at Grace Community Chapel. And before that, where I preached before. But you'll often hear me quote, through what? Many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. It's grace that brought me safe thus far. So it doesn't matter if I'm led home or if I go home. No, it's grace will lead me home. And God is saying here, hey, you have to continue in the faith. I'll give you the grace. I'll give you the power. I'll give you the ability. I'll make it happen. But nonetheless, the race is set before you. Run with endurance. True believers have already been justified. But someday what God has done for us as individual believers will be declared publicly. And our perseverance will be an evidence that we had true faith and that we were justified by faith. True believers will be vindicated at the judgment. There will be no condemnation. God will preserve them. Heaven and eternal life will be entered, but only by Christ's righteousness. But it does not negate our need to continue to believe. And then, of course, what about those who don't persevere, who truly fall away from the faith? Well, as John said in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Had they been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that that might become plain that they are all not of us. There's a possibility of those who seem to have had faith for a time, have the appearances of genuine faith, but fall away because they were actually never saved, had real faith in the first place. But recognize Paul's concern in this letter. He's saying, your hope is in Christ, and anything that moves you away from that hope is wrong, is error. And so Paul at the end of verse 23 says, don't move away from the hope of the gospel, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, at the time Paul wrote this, surely the gospel had not gone all over the world. What does Paul mean when he says here, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven? Well, there's a lot of options. But I think Paul is simply pointing out the process of the universal proclamation of the gospel that was already begun, that he was a part of. He's saying, I'm a minister. I'm a part of this universal task. He was expressing his confidence that it will have a universal impact. In other words, it was already on its way to going all over the world. And Paul was expressing a confidence that in God's eternal kingdom, they would be redeemed from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Because Paul recognizes people need Christ. So we need Christ. But of course, we also need No, we don't also need. For peace, for joy, for hope, for contentment, for assurance, for a full life. Christ. If you're a believer, understand adding things to your life in order to have more joy and peace and contentment and hope, that's really idolatry. That's really putting your trust in something else. You say, what should I do then? Continue to look to grace alone, through Christ alone. Hallelujah, what a Savior we have. Praise God that His grace in Christ will lead us someday to our heavenly home. And will be presented holy, blameless, and above reproach before Him. And let me just say, if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, by the word of God, I say to you, you are without hope if you continue rejecting Jesus Christ. To die in your sins, to die in unbelief, means to be excluded from God's kingdom and to be condemned forever in a horrific place called hell. And the urgency is that you respond to God's call to turn from your sins and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Because you need Christ. And there is no also need in Christ. By grace, you can be saved. And if you're a believer, we have the privilege now of having the Lord's Supper and remembering that great, great, glorious, merciful sacrifice that was done on our behalf for our salvation. Let's pray. Father, I know it's important for us to think about the once, who we once were, that you use that to help us love you more and more and more and more, to be more and more aware of how glorious and gracious you are, to be more aware of how great the Father's love and how deep the Father's love is for us. So now we want to thank you and we want to proclaim our faith in the symbols that you've given us, that we might remember that your body was shed on the cross, given in sacrifice for our sins, and that your blood was poured out, Lord, that our sins would be forgiven and that we could know you. Now help us now to be mindful and pour out your grace now as we observe the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.